You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
Life is full of introductions. Wherever you are going for the first time, or where others are entering for their first time themselves, people are inevitably being introduced sooner or later. You're going to play pickup basketball on a Saturday at a basketball court. Introductions are made. You're going over to a friend's house and meeting other friends of theirs for the first time. Before you maybe watch a basketball game, introductions are being made. You sit down for an interview with a prospective boss who is making a decision about whether or not to hire you. You are introducing yourself with that introduction. When you finally, perhaps by your own desire or others' coercion of friends of yours, download that dating app and complete those biographical questions asked of you, introductions are being made. Just a few minutes ago, after Jeannie gave our greeting time and you had an opportunity to meet one another or to see each other again, for those of you who did not know, I trust some level of introductions being made. And honestly, introductions have sort of various levels of depth to them. If they're basic, it's your name, where are you from, what do you do, maybe a few other facts, that's about it. But if the details are in just that elaborate, then the introduction becomes more specific. Where have you been? What have you been up to? What have you accomplished? What have you failed in? Great decisions you've made, horrible decisions you've made, consequences of things done right and wrong. And honestly, depending on how extroverted or introverted, depending on how accomplished or not, depending on how successful or not, depending on how, let's see, public or private we are, determines how much we want to be said about us, from us, or by others. If you will, oftentimes in friendship and in dating, we want to sort of put the best foot forward and let people think well of us until they find out the real us, and then hope by what they found out that they might still like us. This is often what happens in dating apps, of course. Nobody puts on the apps the pictures of themselves when they just woke up in the morning. No one says enter into this relationship at your own risk. Instead, they present themselves as, you might be so lucky that I would pick you, but here I am. Will you pick me? We think about people meeting each other. Imagine even those seated around you. One young lady perhaps sitting here this morning says, hi, my name is Mary. I moved here for college 10 years ago. I never left. I'm originally from Ohio. I am one of five kids, and we're close as a family. I try to go back and see them at least two times a year. After trying college a few times and having a few majors, it never really stuck, and so I didn't like any of my majors, so I dropped out of college, and I just got a job. I bounced around a little bit for a while, but now I work for a food service company. We provide all the food for the Miami-Dade public school cafeterias. I have two roommates. We almost never see each other because I'm always out with friends. I love food, and my friends have nicknamed me the Croqueta Queen. Some of you are like, oh, this actually might be me. A title that I finally embrace. I think of myself as down to earth. If I stay home for the weekend, you'll usually find me sitting on the couch watching Office reruns. Perhaps a gentleman seated around you. Hi, my name is Danny. My parents were born in Argentina, but I was born and raised in Miami. I went to school at FIU. I majored in finance, but I now work for a company that provides supplies to cruise ships. My friends would describe me as funny, but I think they're just being nice. As far as hobbies, I enjoy listening to EDM and been watching anime on the weekends if I'm not playing basketball with my friends. Whether it be someone seated around you that you don't really know until they finally get to know you and you get to know them, or perhaps others you meet through friends, we have points of introduction. Sometimes we're courteous to each other. Sometimes introductions do blossom into true friendships. and our friendship circles become bigger. But thinking about how we'd introduce each other is one thing. How would you introduce God to your friend? What would you say? What would be a part of his list of biographical data points, his historical accomplishments, who he knows and where he has been? That might make him an interesting topic and a person for people to want to get to know themselves, that him as your friend, you'd want him to be their friend and them to be his friend as well. I mean, God is a person, not in the same way that you and your friends are, but nevertheless, he is someone who has history. He's done some things, to put it mildly. He is known by others, to put it modestly, and he has passed the time in various activities, to put it humbly. How would you introduce God to your friends? I'd like to introduce you to my friend, God. He knows everything from the very beginning. Therefore, he has never been to school and he's never had a teacher. He doesn't have a major because he knows all things. He majors in everything. He can do anything. He is everywhere. No matter where I have gone, he is already there. Sometimes this irritates me. Sometimes this comforts me. He is powerful and personal, wrathful and merciful. The counsel he has given me has never been wrong. He's never too busy for me, like others sometimes are. He is the most patient friend I have ever had, who also promises to tell me what I need to hear, even if it's not what I want to hear. I know he is really busy, and yet it's as if he had nothing else to do except hang out with me. For as long as I wanted, talking to me from his word and listening to me in my prayers. I'd love for you to get to know him because I think if you did, you would see why he is not only my best friend, but why he could be your best friend too. These last several months, I have been introducing to some of you and reminding others of you just who God is. Not a God of our own creation or imagination or tradition or experience, but actually a God of revelation. Revealed in his word, ultimately in his son, the living incarnate word. And it has been a corrective point of instruction, clarifying and yet also comforting. We have learned in these recent months that God is a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all of whom are sovereign. God is indeed sovereign over all, powerful. He is the King, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Before him, there was nothing. Everything exists because of him. He is self-existent. He had no starting line. Self-sufficient. He is providing for himself. No one can provide anything for him. Always present, all-knowing, all-powerful, never-changing, holy, just, wrathful, merciful, truthful, faithful, and always wise. And we'll see this morning that God is also good. A trifecta, if you will, of relationships, of the attributes of God, a trifecta for which I will explain in the coming minutes, but as we think about God as sovereign, God is wise, and importantly, God is good. He is sovereign, which impresses us. Wisdom, which can humble us by way of compare and contrast. But with all that power and all that knowledge and insight and wisdom, does he actually do the right thing? Well, friend, indeed he does, for he is good. Our summary for our lesson this morning, if you're dozing off perhaps a late night, stay with me to at least see the following. God's goodness is the reason and reference for all that we know as good. Let me just say that to you again because this is important that you capture this. God's goodness is the reason and reference for all that we know as good. Throughout the scriptures, this is sprinkled like seasoning on the steak of God's word, drawing out its flavor as if it wasn't already grade A beef enough. 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 34 David says here, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Later in the Psalms, in Psalm 106, verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good." Notice in each of these texts, certainly not all of the texts that references goodness, but certainly in these two, there is a corresponding relationship, his goodness and our response to it of thankfulness. Give thanks. Why? For he is good. I'll give you a sense of where we're going to be together this morning in our text. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 145. Psalm 145, if you're new to the scriptures, you're new to the Bible, you maybe don't even have a copy, welcome to listen in. Some of the scriptures will be on the screen, some will not. We encourage you to have a Bible, bring it, read it, carry it with you, interact with it. You will learn to read a Bible differently if you have one in print than if you have one just on your smartphone, but no judgment. You're welcome to have it on your tablet or your phone. But if you don't have a copy, at least one that's readable and accurate, we have them for you for free at the Welcome Center. Just grab one of those. It's not stocking stuffers. Don't grab a stack of them. Just grab one of them. It's our gift to you amongst other things we'd love to give you. Psalm 145. Before I read the text, here's the first lesson we're going to learn. What is God's goodness? What is God's goodness? Let's want to understand it. We want to define it. We want to make sure we comprehend it. What is it when we use this word goodness? Because goodness seems like it's just an attribute by which we assign all kinds of objects around us. Song was good. Food was good. That outfit is good. Traffic, surprisingly, was good. So when we use such similar type of adjectives to put it onto God, does it seemingly have as such simple minded realities to it? Oh, friends, that's not true. Let's ground ourselves in Psalm 145. For our purposes this morning, let's jump down to verse 5 and follow along with me as we read Psalm 145, verses 5 through 9. David says, "On the glorious splendor of your majesty," just the godness of God, just the majesty of who he is, all his attributes, "on your wondrous works," what he's done, who he is, what he's done. What does David say he's going to do? "I will meditate." He doesn't empty his mind, he fills his mind. Verse 6, "They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." We'll stop there. The goodness of God, as it's described here, this abundant goodness, this overflowing goodness, the goodness of God can be thought of in regards to two parts. It's, as you can see in verse 5, who he is. Look back there, if you will, at verse 5. "The splendor of your majesty," the grandness of his godness, and the goodness of God can be seen not only who he is, but also what he does. Go back again to verse 5. "On your wondrous works," who you are, what you've done. Who you are, what you've done, I see in all of that, wrapping my arms around that with the summary phrase, abundant goodness. A thing is good to the extent that it is all that it can be and should be, namely, perfect. I mean, if you think about the ultimate definition of goodness, in some sense, everything sort of falls short, except God, of course. We have good meals, we have good friends, we have good jobs, we have good traffic, we have good housing, we have good experience, we have good nights, we have good movies. But no one, I don't think, for a second thinks in any of those terms that we assign the adjective good that we're essentially saying by replacement, they are perfect and could never be better. A movie, a friend, a job, money, health. There's always an implied asterisk on the use of the term good. We don't mean perfect, except when we come to God, because God is in himself the ultimate essence of goodness. God alone is all that he can and should be. There is nothing lacking in God. Since God is perfect and he lacks nothing, he is the supreme and absolute good. In fact, by definition, everything can be sort of judged or compared by God's goodness to everything else. The way in which he is seen as good is ultimately in himself, fully perfect according to his nature. There is no good towards which he strives. God's not trying to like improve on his godness, as if we're somehow saying, God, we're so proud of you. You're doing really well. Keep it up. You're doing so good. As if somehow the creature will say to the creator, a little bit more, direction you're heading, and you'll get to where we think you're capable of. No, God's goodness is perfect, accomplished. It is already in its place. He is incapable of becoming more good and incapable of becoming less good. To refer to God's goodness is simply to refer to God himself. Saying it differently, God's goodness is not simply an attribute like we often give things around us, as I just described earlier, good food, good movie, good friend. God's description as being good is ultimately of his essence. His essence. You think about another similar type of description of God in his holiness. God's not more or less holy, more or less perfect. He is ultimate in his holiness. He is ultimate in his goodness. Since God is self-sufficient, he does not get his goodness from anything else. He is good not because we said, God, I award you the trophy of goodness, and he walks away happy with what he's accomplished, thanking those who helped him accomplish that. No, he is already, regardless of whether we acknowledge him as such, question him as such, believe him to be as such, he is good. One writer said, the goodness of the divine nature is chiefly contemplated in the perfection of the relations among the persons of the Trinity. He says, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are eternally, delight, love, and rest in the goodness of each other. The Father delighting and resting and fully acknowledging the goodness in the Son as the Son is in the Father, as the Son does to the Spirit and the Spirit does to the Father, the three-in-one Trinity acknowledging that. Each, because of the fullness of the Godhead, lacks nothing in the perfection of his eternal relationships with the other persons in the Godhead. God is perfect. God's goodness is not isolated within himself as if he kept it to himself, like a box of chocolates that are sweet but never to be shared. God's goodness spreads and overflows to his creation. How do we see God's goodness? I'll reference three ways. Number one, creation. Number two, providence. Number three, promises. Number one, creation. How is it seen? Creation is good because God, who is good, is the source and the cause of all creation. It's the ground, the standard by which anything that exists because of his goodness. Listen to what Moses writes in Genesis chapter 1, verse 25. God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And this cadence continues throughout the creation revelation of God seeing and declaring it is good. While God's attributes like infinity and eternity cannot be exemplified by creatures, creatures do share in the divine attributes being made in the image of God as we are to some or lesser degree. God is the supreme and absolute good. He is the chief end to which creation strives to be good, whether we realize it or not. You could say it like this: God's goodness is the most visible attribute of God. Why would I say that? Well, why did God create? Because he is good. What did God create? Only that which was good, and in the words of Scripture, very good. Everything sort of extrapolates itself in existence as being good. I mean, just track with me by curiosity. Anything that you see that you can think of that you might find appreciative, enjoyable, delightful, it traces its very existence back to the one who provided it. So let's just, for the sake of illustration, let's take this pulpit. You're like, where did that pulpit come from? Well, it was a hand-me-down from Providence Road Church, Coral Gables area. We're planting Grace Church, as young church plants are, as we were 5 years ago. We had nothing, including a pulpit. And so they say, hey, we've got this extra pulpit. Would you like it? I was like, yes. Here it still stands today. Where'd they get it from? Well, they got it from another church in Kendall, who didn't need it anymore, and they gave it to them, knowing that they might one day. Okay, but where did it come from before that church? Well, you could say, well, at some point it came from a manufacturing plant that took the metal and the plastic and the screws and kind of put all these pieces together. Okay, I'll grant you that, but where did those metals come from? Where did this plastic come from? No, it came from some other manufacturing place by which they took things like petroleum oils and they began to process in such a way that would create this hard plastic and the metal by which it would be mined from the earth. But the question is, where did those come from? There's nothing that you can see nor hear of that cannot be traced in its sense to God's creation goodness. You sit on seats because of God's goodness. You wear clothes because of God's goodness. You have hearing and auditory and visual capacity because of God's goodness. There's nothing that originates from anything other than from God. And whether or not it's been marred by sin, something I'll talk about, and whether or not the experience has been blinded by sin, nevertheless, it traces itself back to its source. Not just a powerful, not just a wise, but a good God. His goodness is not only seen in creation, it's also seen in providence. Not only has God created, he's also provided. He did not simply complete a construction project and then walk away, as a deist would claim. He manages it now that it's completed. He cares for all that he's created, from the grass to the animals to the laws he's put in place for his creation that he's continuing to manage. And even Colossians 1 speaks about holding all things together, how he feeds those to whom he created. And Jesus himself would say in Matthew chapter 6, a text we'll look at in a few minutes, Matthew chapter 6, that God is providing for birds, God is providing for flowers, clothing them. There's no place you can look that you cannot trace its provision to God. A Puritan named Stephen Charnock writes, "The earth affords its riches, the heavens its showers, and the sun its light to those that ignore and blasting him." What's he talking about here? He's saying God's goodness is seen in his providence that he provides even for people who hate him, who deny him, who ignore him. It's so good to enjoy what Jesus says, the sun and the rain. You exist because of God. You are sustained because of God. It's true for you, it's true for me. No matter whether or not I want to give him credit for it. No matter I want to even acknowledge he exists. James chapter 1, verse 17, James would write, "Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." Every gift from him. How else is his goodness seen? Not only in creation, not only in providence, but also in his promises. God promises salvation. Arguably one of the most famous verses, if for some in this room, maybe the only verse that you know, having not referenced or recognized any of the scriptures I read to you already, but this one you maybe have heard from others who've shared it with you. Verse 16 of John chapter 3, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Our confidence in God's promises is not only in his honesty, but ultimately in his goodness, that what he pledges, he keeps those pledges, those promises. The chief purpose of God is to create, to redeem, to judge, all of these things to manifest and display his goodness. Ironically, even in the punishment of the wicked, which is an eternal reality for those who perish in their sins, having not put their trust in Christ for an eternity in hell, is a display of his goodness. You're like, how can goodness and hell be connected to each other? Because it's a goodness of his commitment to his holiness, a goodness in his commitment to his justice, a goodness in his commitment to his promise, a goodness in his commitment that he tells the truth, a goodness in his commitment that he also rewards and blesses those to whom will put their faith in Christ. The point of compare and contrast of a hell and a heaven, a hell for those who reject Christ and a pledge and a promise to those who put their faith in Christ. Think about a diamond perhaps sitting on your hand right now on a nicely ornamented band that you wear. That diamond is seen through a plurality of sides. You turn it and you see the same diamond, but the light hits it differently. It's a different side. So is the goodness of God. Each divine attribute, such as mercy, grace, love, patience, justice, wrath, can teach what it means for God to be good. Again, Charnock helps us here. Goodness is a choice perfection of the divine nature. He contains in himself the sweetness of all other goods and holds in his bosom plentifully what creatures have in their nature sparingly. Think about it just by relationship to friendship. We use such terms today, high school, maybe junior high, and beyond into adulthood, best friends. That's the problem with friendship, though. No friend can deliver all that we want them to do so. Their absence, their honesty, their accountability, their consistency, even seemingly the best of friends have what you have as well, shortcomings, incompleteness, inabilities, struggles, failures. They are, like you, tainted. God is not. If we're to give an adjective to somebody to call them a best friend by ultimate goodness and capacity, well, let's give that label to God. But the question is not his capacity. The question is one of intimacy. Is he yours? Is he yours? We've been listening these past two Saturdays on Saturday morning, a two-part series that Travis Joyce and myself, two of the elders here at the church, have been teaching you, which is on friendship. What's so remarkable in John chapter 15 is that Jesus has disciples, seemingly not the best choice of friends, if you were to ask my opinion. They can't even stay awake when you're asking them to pray with you after all they've seen. Even then, they doubt you no matter what you've done. And then they eventually deny you, and you know that's to come, and yet he will say to them, "You're not my disciples. I also call you my friends. And no greater love can a friend do than to lay down his life for his friends." Jesus does that. Who lays down their life for you? I'm not talking Secret Service style, jump in front of a bullet. I'm talking about who is qualified perfectly to be a substitute to receive upon themselves all the judgment from God that you otherwise deserve, because God is indeed just and holy and righteous, and sin must be punished. Who amongst your peer group can say, "I'll take it from him or her"? No one qualifies. No one qualifies except Jesus. The perfect, righteous spotless Lamb of God. And the promise that God makes, Jesus is the one speaking here in a conversation with Nicodemus in John 3, that whoever believes in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, turning from the rebellion, asking for his forgiveness, and putting their faith in him, would receive eternal life. Friends, where do you find life? Ultimate eternal life. There is your source of goodness. Jesus would say himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 18, no one is good except God alone. So if all of this is really sort of our first point, what is God's goodness? Let's consider now our second point. Ways we can respond to God's goodness. Ways that we can respond to God's goodness. It's not that complicated. We have a lot of humbling testimonies in this room, let alone in this world. Two options: trash it or trust it. You can trash it or you can trust it. What do I mean? Trashing it is done in different ways. Some expressions of trashing it is to doubt God's goodness at best. Others want to trash God's goodness by denying it at worst. The mind of many a doubter says, if God is actually God, then he is not good. And if he is good, then he is not God. Why would they say that? Well, because they're acknowledging a reality that seemingly the things around us don't appear to be that good. And so if they're not good, then either he's not God, or if he is God and he's in charge of everything, then apparently he's not good. And if he is good, and apparently he's not that smart because he's not sure what to do with all the goodness because things do not seem to be right. What's interesting by that perspective is that it presupposes a reference point of what is good and what is bad. That life is not just full of chance, that life is not just full of fate, that there's purpose, that there's meaning, that there's right, and that there's wrong. Where, friend, did you and I get that sense of reference? What body of knowledge do we cite and source for that? Where do we claim to be that source of authority? Is it just our opinion? I could say you're wrong. You could say that I'm wrong. What makes either one of us right? Perhaps God's gift to all of us in creation, our conscience. I think it's interesting to note in this cadence in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, God is communicating and thereby creating, and then he communicates again. He says, let it be, and it was so, and he declares it good. He communicates, he creates, he communicates again. Man, Genesis 1 and 2, it's amazing. And then Genesis chapter 3, somebody else shows up. Genesis chapter 3, you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but let's just listen to it as I read it to you. A conversation takes place that honestly traces itself even to the seeds in our heart today as we see what the serpent says. Satan, speaking in this context, says the following. Serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say? And then we're off and running as he sows seeds of doubt and deceit and distrust. You shall not eat of any tree in the garden, is undermining the word of God. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now she's adding to God's word. He didn't say that. Didn't say the touch it part. The serpent said to the woman, you will surely not die. He's calling God a liar. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Always fueling and tempting her with pride. God is some insecure God in verse 5. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Oh, there's the desires. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave some unto her husband who was with her and he ate. Verse 7, here comes all the mess. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Satan has tempted them, and they've taken the bait to trash God's goodness. Doubting it's true. Reframing God as either not telling the truth, or he's telling the truth, but he's insecure. That's why he's telling the truth. What are reasons that we tempt God? Well, we can see this, or rather deny God. We can see this. One is because of our own heart desires. We think we have a better definition of good. We know what God's word says about our sexual purity. Doesn't take long to know that. We know what God's word says about our relationships, about our possessions. We know what God's word says about our pursuits. But yet we just believe that honestly what's inside of me by desire is stronger than what's been revealed to me in his word. And so I'm going to choose that what's inside of me by desire is more good for me. And so it begins. So we suffer. And this is what happens. But it's not just simply the suffering from our own decisions. It's also the suffering from other people's decisions. From honesty to compassion, there are those of you who have suffered greatly by the hands of others, to put it mildly, non-goodness. As pawns of the devil, as wicked actors in this fallen world, carrying out the passions of their flesh, they have not only made decisions for themselves, they made decisions for you, and that they've committed heinous acts against you. We're not talking simply verbal, though sometimes it is true. Those words can just crush you. It's also the deeds actually physically committed against you. We're not talking simply property taken. We're talking innocence taken. And so, understandably, it feels disorienting to wonder, if there is a God and he is good, then how could this have happened? Friends, may I encourage you, and I mean this with a spirit of compassion and patience, do not simply trace God's goodness or lack thereof to the most recent or most memorable experience of tragedy and sorrow. As to the cause of it, or the belief that there's no cure for it. Because there is something truly wrong in the world because of what takes place in Genesis 3. It isn't simply the biography of two people who go bad. It's two people by which all of our representation is found in that brings all of us into that. So much so that as our children are born now, they desire what is bad, not what is good. They rebel against the God who created them as wise as he is, as good as he is, believing in their very hearts that no matter what even their own parents say to them, they know better, though they know so little. And the challenge comes not have we received suffering alone, but how bad it is and how deeply it's affected us, and how much, in a spirit of honesty, has ours affected others. We also need to be careful to not point to that situation as the only solution to show that there is no hope for goodness. In fact, it's not simply a future reality, it's a historical reality that God acknowledges that suffering, because there's no greater innocence that's been lost seemingly than the Son of God, who committed no sin, was betrayed and crucified and abandoned by even his closest of friends. No more suffering could be experienced than the suffering by which God demonstrated himself as an act of restoring what is bad to what is good in his provision of redemption and his promise for both future restoration and judgment. God's goodness does not silence God's wrath. God's goodness does not silence God's justice. God's goodness is the reality both in the salvation of some and the judgment of others. Both are a display of his goodness. when it comes to responding to God's goodness, you can trash it or you can trust it. Turn with me to a text I referenced before. Go to Matthew 6. Jesus is speaking here to the crowd. It's in the middle of what's arguably the most famous sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, speaking to this crowd that was sort of lived day by day based on what they caught or what they grew. It was a fishing community. It's an agricultural community. They have no refrigeration. They have no banks to put stuff in. They're really understandably concerned. They're concerned about the days ahead. And Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, "Do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Jump ahead if you would. Look with me at verse 27. "Which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to a span of life? Why are you anxious about your clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin." Verse 29, "Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Verse 33, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Jesus is not trying to verbally spank people and shame them. Jesus is acknowledging in all of our human experiences, we are repeatedly, seemingly endlessly tempted to not believe. How many miracles did the disciples see Jesus perform in front of them? And yet how commonly would they not trust him? I speak to those of you who are in Christ. I'm not simply trying to give a verbal biblical endorsement as if it's some type of small paragraph at the beginning of a book of another author who recommends that you read this book as an endorsement. What's in here is good, as if I'm somehow recommending God to you as he is good. Friends, I'm trying to acknowledge within the reality for those of us who are in Christ, we don't simply want to know it, we want to believe and live like it. Some of you believe God's not good because you don't have a girlfriend yet. And I'm not trying to be funny. Some of you believe that God might not be good because you don't have a boyfriend yet. Some of you believe that God is not good because there's an experience and a situation that you're in and you don't have that job yet. Friends, you are giving in to what all of us are tempted to do, which is you start with your experience based on a desire you hope to have presently that's not yet met, and therefore you conclude prematurely that means something about God that's not true. This is why we have so much to relate to the Father in Mark 9 who brings his son to Jesus for Jesus to cast out the demon. And Jesus says to the Father, "Do you believe?" And he says, "I believe. Help my unbelief." Dear Christian, trust the Lord. He is good. His goodness does not make him at times mysterious. He is at times mysterious, but he is good. Even in the midst of a pain you might be in, a circumstance of his providence that you might be in that is refining you, that is purifying you, that is causing the dross, the sin in your heart to be brought to the surface and for you to make a decision, will I repent of it? Will I remove it or will I cling to it still? Trust that the Lord knows what he is doing, for he is good. He has pledged himself to you. And if we can, for just a second, consider your options. Verse 27, Jesus says something that's comically humbling. Go back to what it says in verse 27. "Which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to a span of life?" He's basically saying, go ahead, give it a shot. How's that working for you? How's that distrust going for you? How's that fear and anxiety? How's that helping you? We know what your doctors say. We know what your friends say. And we think we know what you in the moment of honesty would say. It's not working. And Jesus is saying, let the Father be the Father, and you be his child and trust him. Trust him. God's goodness is undeniably evident in the work of redemption. It's portrayed in his love towards his people. You see that in Psalm 25. He blesses them with good things. God's goodness is ultimately and preeminently seen in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ, who would indeed assume the flesh, being born in the likeness of man and being crucified. This is why as Christians we have to keep going back to our lives being reoriented in the gospel. We lose our bearings. We go not to simply providence because we're often inclined to misinterpret it. We go to the person of Christ. We see him and we're reminded in him that God is good. As the Holy Spirit brings that into clarity in our hearts, he is made perfect in Christ. The reality is for the Christian, being made perfect in Christ, being matured in Christ, we are finally then able to rest in the goodness of God and therefore a love that we can have for others. So friends, the goodness of God is not simply an attribute to learn. It's a way of recognizing the world around you and the God over you and how to serve and interact with the relationships in front of you. How we are finding the goodness of God to be both comforting and rejuvenating to the relationship we can have with each other. A people who believe in hope, often expressed through prayer, rooted in the goodness of God, of a future to come in Christ.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May God draw you nearer to Him through His Word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.